Well, given that today is May the 4th day, I told Pastor Brandon that I'd work really hard to get some Star Wars reference into my message. But I have to apologize, though, because I just couldn't do it. Everything I tried just didn't work, and you know, I didn't want to force it. I just couldn't trust my feelings. Even so, though, I hope the message today brings you new hope, especially in this time when the world seems to pursue the dark side. So, Brandon, I'm sorry, man. I just couldn't do it. Now, in all seriousness, this morning, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 12 this morning. I'm going to read the entirety, Matthew 5, 1 through 12, the entirety of the Beatitudes. But again, we will focus on verses 10 through 12. And so if you are able this morning, would you please stand as I read the very words of God. When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountains, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. He opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And please join me in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning rejoicing in the hope and assurance that we have through Jesus. And Lord, I pray this morning as we continue to look at what the character, the qualities of life of the disciple are, Father, that you would begin your work in us, that your Spirit would do his work in our hearts upon hearing the reading of your word, Lord, that we would be more conformed to his image. So, Father, this morning I pray that you would sanctify us in your truth, for your word is truth. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. And so this message closes the series that I've been doing on the Beatitudes. I titled this The Essentials of Discipleship. And we've been exploring what the core character traits of those who follow Jesus should be. If you claim to be his disciples, then these qualities really should be present in your life. A major takeaway from this series is this. Those who live under the rule and reign of God will experience deep contentment in life, regardless of their circumstances. And throughout this study, we've seen that in order to experience this deep contentment, action is required on behalf of the disciple or through the disciple. And the first and most important action that we can take if we want to experience this contentment, this deep contentment, irregardless of our circumstances, the very first action that's required of us is accepting Jesus as our Savior. What does that mean? Well, to accept Jesus as Savior means recognizing that he is the one who rescues us from the consequence of our sin, which is death. Paul writes in Colossians 1:13, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." It means trusting him for salvation, acknowledging that each of us needs him to restore our broken relationship with God. It's trusting in his sacrificial death and his resurrection as the way to escape God's wrath and receive the resurrection unto eternal life. It also means submitting to his authority as Lord. It means letting his values of love and humility, forgiveness and justice reshape our lives. Through this commitment, we're redeemed with a purpose. And that is to reflect God's love, His justice, to serve others, and to share the good news of His kingdom. And this perspective calls us to not only live by the kingdom's values, but to then participate in its work, to be salt and light, showing the world what God's reign looks like, and then inviting others into that. Accepting Jesus includes hope in the future fulfillment of God's kingdom, where justice and peace will ultimately prevail. And until then, we live in this anticipation, waiting for that day, striving to make earth just a little bit more like heaven. Living with this as our aim, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so to accept Jesus as Savior means recognizing Him both as the one who rescues us personally from sin and giving Him our allegiance as the one who will sit on the throne and who invites us into this transformed way of life under His rule and reign. It's not just about personal salvation, which is really where most of us stop. It's a commitment to live now as citizens of the kingdom, aligning our lives with Jesus' teachings and participating in His mission to renew the world. And this first act, accepting Jesus as Savior and Lord, is what fuels everything else. So in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Jesus tells us what we can expect when our lives begin to reflect this mission. And that is persecution. So look at verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. The point is clear here. Jesus warns His disciples about persecution. He doesn't sugarcoat the cost of following Him. Discipleship is hard. Discipleship may cost us comfort. It may cost us social standing. It may even cost us our very lives. When He speaks of persecution for righteousness' sake, He sets an expectation. Kingdom living puts us at odds with the values and systems of the world, a world that's driven by power and self-interest, greed and lust. That world will naturally oppose those who pursue humility and truth and mercy and grace. So living according to God's standards invites opposition. In a world that rejects God's truth, standing for righteousness, pursuing holiness, leads to conflict. This thing is just not going to cooperate with me this service. Jesus is really clear about what we can expect. Listen to John 15, 18 through 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. Paul echoes this in 2 Timothy 2, 3:12. He writes, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Persecution, then, is kind of a signpost marking us as members of God's family, set apart, called to live differently. This is the why. Right? Living as a true disciple of Jesus brings persecution. When we accept Jesus, we automatically reject the world system. And that puts us at odds with the world and invites persecution. And once again, we see the paradox of the Beatitudes. Expect to be persecuted, But also expect to be deeply content when you are. Right? Blessed, deeply content are those being persecuted. The Greek here for persecuted is dioko, and it's in the perfect passive tense. And what that means is this is ongoing suffering. It's not a one and done thing. This is ongoing suffering caused by others. It's an ongoing condition of being hunted, of being opposed and pursued and pressured. Dioko conveys the idea of being chased down with harmful intent. Someone evil is chasing you. And this parallels the Hebrew word radaf, which has the same meaning, really. It means to pursue relentlessly or to oppress continually. This is the what? It is a relentless pursuit. It is a continuous pursuit. 1 Peter 5:8 reflects this. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Satan's mission is to kill, to steal, and to destroy, and he's relentless in targeting those who publicly align themselves with Jesus. It's important to clarify here that this persecution Jesus speaks of is not for any wrongdoing that we do. He qualifies it. He says it's for the sake of righteousness, and he says it's because of me. True persecution, then, in this context, is suffering that comes from a life lived in submission to Jesus' authority and embodying his kingdom. The Greek word that's translated righteousness refers to living in harmony with God's standards. It's not just about private morality, but active engagement in doing what's right and good in God's eyes. It aligns with the Hebrew word tzedekah, which carries the idea of being straight, being correct or accurate. In the biblical usage, it describes someone who works to preserve peace and prosperity in the community by obeying God's commands, especially by how we treat others. So when Jesus speaks of persecution for righteousness, he's talking about the suffering that comes from faithfully living what God asks us to do, faithfully living out his will in the world, living out these beatitudes, simply being a disciple. And as we've walked through these beatitudes over several months, I hope you see that there is a consistent relational focus. Over and over, Jesus describes the essential qualities of being a disciple. They are characteristics that lead to deep contentment, and all of them are for the benefit of others. They're rooted in community. As his disciples, we're called to do what he does. Our goal is to be just like our teacher. That's the aim of discipleship. And so following Jesus means being a part of his body, being responsible for its health. So my walk with Jesus isn't just this private individual journey. It requires covenantal relationship with God and with his body, his people. This emphasis, that discipleship is not solely about personal salvation or private spirituality, directly challenges the Western individualism that is so common in our churches. Instead, it highlights the relational nature of following Jesus that's rooted in mutual care for one another, shared purpose. Again, it's covenantal faithfulness with each other. We are part of each other. We are united together with each other in the body of Christ. It's what Paul describes in Philippians 2, 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And then Paul tells us that we are to have this attitude within us, which is the attitude also in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3, Paul writes this, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This is the righteousness for which Jesus tells us we will be persecuted, because we strive to be like Him. We love others more than ourselves. We serve in humility. We forgive as we have been forgiven. This is what it means to fulfill the great commandment to love God and to love others. We can't separate this from what we've looked at before. Deeply content are the peacemakers. If you're a peacemaker, that means that you're seeking to bridge this gap between a holy God and sinful humanity. And so if you seek to do that, if you proclaim reconciliation and restoration and redemption and rescue, you will be persecuted. In fact, we can't separate deeply content are the persecuted from any of the previous ones. The final statement really is the natural outcome of living all of the others. If you live as a disciple, you can expect to be pursued, oppressed, persecuted. In verse 11, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." And his original disciples modeled this very thing. In Acts chapter 5, we read about the Sadducees arresting the apostles and putting them in jail. Then an angel comes and opens the doors and tells them to go and begin to preach in the temple. And then after being rearrested, they're brought before the council and they're beaten. And they're warned not to preach again in the name of Jesus. And then in Acts chapter 5, verses 41 through 42, here's their response to this. To being beaten and threatened. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple and from the house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Peter, one of those who was beaten, later writes this in 1 Peter 4:12 through 14. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." From last time, and I know that was a long time ago, we talked about how we were at war with God. We were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And then we accept Christ and we're no longer far away and hostile to the things of God. We leave that group, but that group doesn't go away. That group is still there, and many of them see the gospel as complete foolishness. But as peacemakers, once we leave that group, we are now called to go right back into it and to bring the good news. And guess what? We go into that group as strangers and aliens. We weren't strangers and aliens to the family of God, and now that we're in that family, we're strangers and aliens to the world, and the world is hostile to the things of the kingdom. I think of Jim Elliot, Nate Saint, Roger Udarian, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, missionaries in Ecuador who were murdered ruthlessly by the very people that they were trying to reach. Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, Nate's sister, Rachel Saint, and later Nate's son, Steve Saint, returned to live among the very people that murdered their husband and brother and father. And because they did that, many of those people came to faith. Stories beautifully captured in two movies, Beyond the Gates of Splendor, it's based on Elizabeth Elliot's book, Through the Gates of Splendor, and then The End of the Spear. I would encourage you, if you've not seen those, check them out. They're just inspiring stories. I think of Paul in Acts chapter 14. After being nearly stoned to death, in fact, his friends thought he was dead after this stoning, he gets up, goes back into the city, and these men from Lystra and Antioch and Iconium, Paul goes into those cities. The very place where these men came from that nearly stoned him to death, he goes back to those places. Acts 14, 21 through 22. After they had preached the gospel to that city, that's Derbe, and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the next day, after almost being stoned to death, Paul is preaching the gospel and making many disciples. And if there was any clearer example of what those disciples were entering into, it's Paul standing before them, bruised, broken, bloodied, scarred. That's the life that these disciples are saying, sign me up. And they did it. They did it. The decision, I mean, it was clear what it was bringing into their lives. I mean, can you really imagine what Paul must have looked like as he's preaching this gospel? And that's what their new life in Christ would bring them. And he says, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Just look at me. Stories like these of sacrificial, steadfast faith show us what gospel endurance looks like. They remind us that sharing the good news often means facing rejection and suffering, and yet we are to continue in this steadfast faith with the hope of the coming kingdom fueling our passion. It echoes throughout the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10, Paul writes this, "You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come." They received the word with joy, in spite of the fact that it would bring suffering, intense suffering. They knew that they wouldn't get their best life now. They knew it would not be an easy walk, but they viewed the future reward as worth much more than anything this world could throw at them, anything they would endure. Gentiles who believed in this message had to reject idol worship, something that was required by Roman law. Refusing to worship the emperor was criminal. It meant losing friends, it meant losing family, it meant possibly imprisonment, even possibly the loss of their very lives. Yet they received the message with joy in spite of the suffering it would bring. And they became a model of strength and endurance to the people all around that region. They turned from God to idols. That statement embodies repentance. It means to turn away, to go in a completely different direction. Not just intellectually, but in our actions, in the way that we live. They turned from idols to God. Their lives changed dramatically. To be rescued from God's wrath on that day, they turned from idols. They repented. They put their hope in waiting for the return of the Messiah, which was worth more than anything that turning from idols would introduce into their lives. They became witnesses to others because of their joy in tribulation and their changed lives. This was the message. This was the worldview that drove the spread of the gospel all across the known world. There was no expectation that when they turned to God, they would get X, Y, and Z, whatever X, Y, and Z were. a better marriage, removal of consequences, a ticket to heaven, again, that they would have their best life now. They turned, they waited, they endured, and they lived for that day because what was to come was far better than anything in this world. And Paul captures this in 2 Corinthians 4:17. He says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." A radical shift is coming. Creation will be restored. What began all the way back in Eden will be made right through God's redemptive plan, through the Messiah, through the day of the Lord. That future should shape how we live today. Not for this world, but for the coming glory and for the resurrection. This hope drove the early disciples. It drove their radical commitment, and it should drive ours as well. It gives us this anticipation. And God then gives us the grace to walk it out even when opposition comes into our lives. Isaiah 40 says, "The Lord will come in His might and His reward with Him and His recompense before Him." There should be an anticipation that everything, just as the prophet spoke, will happen. The resurrection of the dead, the nation streaming to Jerusalem to receive the instructions of God, wars will cease, death will cease. It is going to happen. And that day is worth more than anything this world offers or any trial that we may be called to endure. We can live joyfully because of that day. And there will be a recompense. There will be a reward for righteousness and a recompense for the wicked. The Son of Man will come and repay every man according to his deeds. That's Matthew 16:27. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in their body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." 2 Corinthians 5:10. "Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly for them, for what he deserves will be done to him." That's Isaiah 3:10-11. Reward and recompense according to our deeds. And the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus affirm that God is going to do everything he said he will do. The gospel stories testify to the certainty of what's coming. They change how we view life and how we live it. They change the lives of the heroes of the faith. When we read Hebrews chapter 11, "By faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, they died without receiving the promises. But they welcomed them from a distance, living as strangers on the earth, desiring a better country." Listen to Hebrews 11:13. "And all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." We live for that same city. It is the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. We are not citizens of this world, and we should not be deceived by its traps. We're living for a future city, and that one should drive the way that we live. It did for those who we read about in the Bible. It completely changed the way they live. "And we have the words of the prophets made more sure. We do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place." Our eyes are to be fixed on this distant lamp that shines through the darkness, not on the darkness that's all around us. We're to keep our eyes on what's before us. And that's what allows us to endure this present darkness and to endure the persecution that we'll face. And so this tells me that I can be sure. I can be absolutely sure that my reward is coming. And my endurance and perseverance to live a life that's pleasing to God is paramount, because there is going to be a recompense. There's going to be a reward coming on the last day. But we need to be careful here, because we must not mistake our rescue in Christ from an escape of the evil that's in this world. We will face it. Jesus has not yet made his enemies his footstool. The evil of this world will continue to spread like leaven through a lump of dough. We will be oppressed. We will be persecuted. We will continue to wrestle with our own sin. And I believe it's these types of hardships that contribute greatly to many believers being disillusioned, apathetic, and even non-effective. Many think turning to Christ means their lives are going to improve. Some treat him like a Santa Claus. Now that I'm off the naughty list, God will be nice to me. And they expect this magic pill. And then when things get harder, when life doesn't go their way, and we all know that's usually how it works, they get mad. They get disillusioned and disfranchised, and they quit. And that isn't faith. That's idolatry. Seeking Christ for what he gives and not for who he is idolatry. That's looking for a God made in their image. We turn to Christ because he is worthy. He is creator. He is sustainer. He is Lord. And he alone deserves our allegiance and obedience. He must be our greatest desire, not for anything we'll gain, but because of who he is. Paul writes in Philippians 3, 7 through 11, that he counted all things as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. Everything else was rubbish compared to gaining Christ and knowing the power of his resurrection, sharing in the sufferings and being conformed to his death, not to attain comfort, but to attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul had endurance. Paul persevered, and he did so because his single greatest desire was knowing Christ. I mean, Paul had nothing to gain from a human perspective. He had it all from a worldly standpoint. He had power. He had prestige. But he considered all of that rubbish for knowing Christ and gaining Christ. And that is where we find our contentment. When we are willing to count everything else as rubbish in order to gain Christ, that is where we find the ability to rejoice and be glad when we are persecuted, when life is hard. Only when God has so worked in our lives that the sin we once loved, we now hate, when the pleasures of this life pale in comparison to knowing Christ and following him wherever it is that he takes us, will we find the ability to be deeply content regardless of life's circumstances? Only when you can honestly say, I don't want the job. I want Christ. I don't want my marriage to be fixed. I just want Christ. I don't want the circumstances to go away. I want Christ. Only when you can honestly say, I don't want, and you fill in the blank, I just want Christ, will you truly understand being deeply content? I mean, this longing certainly includes a desire for resurrection and restoration. And we know that Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. But Jesus is not a means to an end. He is the end. And only when we passionately pursue him for who he is alone will we find this deep contentment that we're told we can have. This contentment is rooted in the reality of God's coming kingdom where justice, peace, righteousness will reign forever. Our reward is not an escape from the trials of this life. It's the assurance that those trials are only temporary. Eternal life with God, marked by his love and joy, far outweighs any of this present suffering. So we live with hope. As the psalmist said, the Lord is for me. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Our contentment comes from knowing that the promises of God are better than anything that this world offers or throws at us. Psalm 84, 10 through 12 says, "For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 outside. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, how blessed is the man who trusts in you." Persecution is not a sign of defeat. It is a mark of kingdom citizenship, and it is a pathway to eternal glory. Persecution places us in the company of the prophets and the martyrs and ultimately of Jesus himself. He says as much in chapter 12. "Rejoice and be glad, your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Therefore, we should endure persecution with joy because it affirms our identity as citizens of the kingdom and in allegiance with the Messiah. Our light and momentary afflictions are producing in us an eternal weight of glory that is beyond compare. It far outweighs all of our trials. It far outweighs all of the difficulties. And one day everything will be set right. Evil will be punished. Good will be rewarded. We'll fully experience the blessings of God's kingdom, his presence forever. But until that day, we wait and we rejoice and we press on with hope, knowing that our reward is certain and that our lives bear witness to the greatest truth of all. Jesus is King, and his kingdom will have no end. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Are you prepared for that day? Please join me in prayer.